So we have a lot of scripture readings this morning, but I'm not going to apologize for that. You are in church. So first, and these readings are connected, by the way. It's very important that we pay attention to these. Exodus 17, 8 through 16. We're on page 75 in the Pew Bibles. Exodus 17, 8 through 16. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and one on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with a sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." And so now let us turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15, which is page 303 in the Pew Bibles. And in one sense, this is a continuation of what we read in Exodus 17. 1 Samuel chapter 15 in the Pew Bibles, page 303. "And Samuel said to Saul, 'The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek, and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey.' So Saul summoned the people and numbered them at Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Paul said to the Kenites, 'Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them, for you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt.' So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fattened calves, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction." The word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me, and has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, 'Blessed be you to the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord.' And Samuel said, 'What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?' Saul said, 'They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction.' Then Samuel said to Saul, 'Stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night.' And he said to him, 'Speak.' And Samuel said, 'Though you are little in your own eyes, and are not the head, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go, Devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission of which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as a sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me, that I may bow before the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Then Samuel said, Bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, Surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Now turning to the book of Revelation, come to chapter 12. And this begins in the Pew Bibles on page 1318. Revelation chapter 12. 1318. Revelation chapter 12. And a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns. And on his heads, 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea! For the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured out water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with the flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. And now turning to our sermon text in the book of Esther. And we are at the end of chapter 2, beginning at verse 19, and we'll read through chapter 3. And the Pew Bibles are on page 521. So Esther chapter 2, beginning at verse 19 through chapter 3. Esther chapter 2, verse 19. Now when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people, as Mordecai had commanded her. For Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther. And Esther told the king, in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman, in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, they cast lots before Haman day after day, and they cast it month after month, till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries." So the king took a signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you." Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict, according to all that Haman commanded, was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our Father, we believe that all the Scripture is God-breathed and that all the Scripture is useful for us. Though these words were written long ago, a different culture, a different language, they are still real, living and active, the true Word of God, and helpful for your people even now. But Father, show us this. Bring a nearness between these words and our lives, how we think upon ourselves. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that is difficult to see in the news these days is how deeply divided we are. There are many divisions presently in American society. It is a difficult thing to see. Some of these divisions should not exist, but they are very real. It seems to me that this is reflected even in the movies we watch. I have children that are still very much interested in Marvel and DC Comics, and so the Infinity War is something that is highly anticipated. This great movie that is to come surely will not disappoint us who are young. But anyway, so even our movies reflect that we ultimately, even our imaginations go to these divisions between us, that there is this battle that rages, whether it is real in our society or whether it involves the galaxy and things that are not real. My concern for myself, my concern for you as a pastor over his church, is whether we are thinking about the real division that rages, that there is a very real spiritual battle that is taking place. It is the greatest division that creation has ever seen, and it will be evident in the consummation of all things. And I'm wondering how often we think upon these things. There are about five different sort of ethical models that are given to us in Scripture that would compel us to obey Christ and to walk with Christ. One of those things given to us is the reality of spiritual warfare. And we have a text that speaks to us of these things. It may not be evident on the surface, but there are a few clues given to us by the author that there is something deeper that is taking place, something wider, something more profound than a personal rift between two officials of King Ahasuerus. At least I hope you will come to that conclusion when we are done. There are actually four distinct sections in this passage, but we're going to cut it in half and then consider a third point. So we're going to take from chapter 2, verse 19, all the way to chapter 3, verse 6 as the first section. That we're going to call the king's true servant. It's all about the king's true servant. So that's chapter 2, verse 19 through chapter 3, verse 6. And then the second half of our passage, beginning at verse 7 in chapter 3 to the end, verse 15, that we will call the Jews' true enemy. The Jews' true enemy. And then the third point I'd like us to consider, I would entitle this way, the Jews' old enemy and ours. The Jews' old enemy and ours. Mordecai has become an official. That's what is meant by this phrase in verse 10, sitting at the king's gate. It's a reference to the royal court. This is where all legal, all things with regard to the empire were taking place, all things involving the government were in this vast, huge court. There was plenty of room for everyone. And Mordecai is one of the officials that is there. And our author gives us a specific time when this takes place. It takes place after something and before something. This is after when Esther has been made queen. We know this because it says all the virgins have been moved from the first harem to the second harem, the harem underneath Shagash, Shea Shagash. Chapter 2, verse 14 tells us this. But this is before the time when Esther had made it known her ethnic identity, her Jewish background and identity. So that's a specific time when this is taking place. And here we learn that it's at that time that Mordecai became aware of a plot of assassination against the king. He didn't just hear something. He had to put two and two together. As he pursued it, he became aware that two of the king's closest guards were actually contemplating the assassination of the king. So he told Queen Esther, and Queen Esther tells the king, and she tells the king in the name of Mordecai. That's significant. She's telling him where this source of this information comes. So there's an investigation, and it proves that the matter is true, that this is very real, and so the men are hanged. But this is interesting. Though this is all recorded in the chronicles of King Ahasuerus, right in front of him, in his presence, though it's all recorded, the deed goes unrewarded. And that is significant, because even a Greek historian like Herodotus mentions in his book about how the Persian kings were very generous to reward acts of heroism or those things that benefited the Persian Empire. In fact, these kings would sit far away from the battle. They would watch the battle. If they saw a particular soldier distinguishing himself, he would find out the name of that soldier, and he would write to that soldier and say, "Never worry again about your family. The empire will take care of them." He became an instant benefactor of these soldiers. And so this is one of the things that compelled these soldiers to fight with such courage. And so usually these kings gave great rewards for this sort of thing. But that's not what happens now. It goes unrewarded, unheralded. That needs to wait for another time. It's just like in the story of Joseph. Joseph tells the right interpretation of the dreams to the cupbearer and to the baker. It becomes true. But Scripture tells us the cupbearer forgot all about it, and Joseph stayed in prison until the right moment. It was rewarded, but it had to wait until the right moment, until God could seize upon it and use it for its maximum effect for his wise plan. The same is true here. This will be rewarded, but not yet. You have to wait. It's going to come later on when God will use it more powerfully. But in the meantime, what it's showing us is this, that Mordecai's loyalty to the king is firmly established by this episode before anybody could bring it into question. It's very clear where his loyalty lies. He puts his neck out there for the king to alert him that his life is in peril. And so this is truly a good and faithful servant of the king. But immediately it's placed in the contrast at the beginning of chapter 3 with Haman. And it says here that the king promoted Haman. We're not told of anything he did, but he's instantly promoted. Mordecai is not. Haman is. It's meant to bring these two men into contrast. In fact, Haman is so promoted, he's placed above all other officials. We could literally say he's enthroned above all the others. His throne is in a higher place. Maybe it's a bigger throne or closer to the throne of the king. In fact, his prominence is so significant that all other officials bow to him. They have to pay homage to him, show that special respect for the man who is second in the kingdom. And this according to the king's command. So all bow to him except for one, and that is Mordecai. Mordecai refuses to bow, and the king's servants notice this. And they come to him, and they say, "Why do you disregard the king's command?" And it's not as if they just come to him and ask him the question one time. There's something else going on here. They come to him day after day, and they're pestering him about it. They're needling him about it. Now, why do I say they're pestering him daily about it? And it's because the wording of this sentence is very similar to a sentence that we have in Genesis 39. And there in that context, Potiphar's wife is constantly propositioning Joseph, "Come and sleep with me. Come and sleep with me." Day after day after day, She is propositioning him and tempting him. In fact, it reads like this, Genesis 39, verse 10. Listen very carefully. Potiphar's wife spoke to Joseph day after day, but he would not listen to her. Now read verse 4. They spoke to him day after day, but he would not listen to them. It's the same reality, the same temptation. But he refuses to give in. He refuses to bow. And so they go to Haman. And they're going to Haman to see if Mordecai is going to get away with this. Because it says he told them that he was a Jew. So there's some connection between his ethnicity and his refusing to bow before Haman. Before this time, Haman had not noticed this. It's all these crowds caught up in all this pomp and this glory. He doesn't see the one individual not bowing to him. But now he does. Now he does notice. And he is furious. His heart is filled with rage. Haman means wrath. That's what his name means. His heart is filled with wrath. And he makes a determination in his heart. It's not enough for him to get Mordecai. No, we're not going to stop there. He's going after every single Jew. He's going to destroy all Jews throughout all the Persian Empire. And you see now a refrain taking place in chapter 1. Memucan, the advisor of the king, he takes this small personal matter and he escalates it into a state crisis. The same thing happens here, where this man magnifies this personal slight into a political catastrophe. So who is the king's true servant? What is the text telling us? We have Mordecai, who's proven his loyalty, but here we have Haman promoted to this place of power. It's very clear what the text is suggesting to us. One is on the rise, one is on the ascent, the other one seems to be in big trouble. So when we come to the second half of the passage then, Haman has to make his pitch to the king. He has to bring this to the king. But he wants it to come in the right time, in the right way. So what does he do? As a man who does not worship the true and the living God, he consults the professional astrologers who come. That's the they in this text here. And began to throw the dice or cast the lots. That's what Purim means, or Purim. That's what the festival Purim comes from. It comes from this text, as we'll see later on. He's looking for that lucky day. He wants that divine blessing upon him. Not from the true God. This is a man who trusts in fate. And so they continue to cast lots until they found the right day, and it lands on the 12th month. And that's significant, and we'll see that in a little bit. So now he feels convinced that he has the blessing of the gods of fate behind him. So he comes and he makes his pitch to the king. And it is a rhetorical masterpiece. It's ingenuity. It's masking the true evil design. He's able to hide from the king this personal agenda that he has for revenge. And so he begins. It seems innocuous enough in verse 8. These people, there's a people that are scattered and separated in your kingdom. And he seems to be insinuating there's something peculiar about these people. There's something strange about them, that they pose perhaps some sort of danger. They represent a danger. He doesn't mention their name. He doesn't say where they're located. He seems to suggest that, oh, these are people a long ways away at a distant place. But they're very, very odd, king. And in fact, he goes next to a half-truth. Their laws are different so that they do not keep the king's laws. That's not exactly right. One man has not kept one particular law, but now he's generalized to the entire Jewish nation, representing them as those that are rebellious, creating this prejudice against them, suggesting that they have this subversive role in the kingdom. We need to be careful about these people. They're very dangerous. And so he comes to this one conclusion. It's not in the king's best interest to leave them alone. That's what the words mean here. Not just not tolerate them. It means we cannot just simply watch and just leave these people alone. They represent a problem and a danger. And he throws in a little incentive here, but it's not a little, it's a lot. And he includes a bribe, 10,000 talents of silver for the king, for the king's treasury, for the king's use. Under Darius, we learn that those 14,000 talents of silver were the annual revenue. So 12,000 is a lot. This is a sizable amount. And surely Haman has enough wealth that he could provide the vast portion of it, but undoubtedly he's hoping to recoup some of his loss by plundering the Jews. There's nothing to stop him from doing that. This is a man who has a signet ring. He has the authority of the king. He can do whatever he wants. So Haman has this great success. The king likes the idea. So far in the book, we understand the king has never heard an idea he doesn't like. He loves everything that's said to him. And he hands his ring over to Haman. And think about that for a second. This ring, this is a symbol of executive power, the highest executive power in all the earth. And it's now handed to, Scripture tells us, it's handed to the enemy of the Jews. A man who can make good on what he intends to do. And it comes with all the king's assurance. The money, the people's resources, whatever you need, use it as you see fit. And so the decree goes out in every language, to every province, every official, in the king's name, with the king's seal, with his authority, just like Haman wanted. And what has he done? He's declared holy war. Holy war against the Jews to utterly annihilate them, to take everything of theirs. Verse 13, destroy, kill, and annihilate every Jew. Let's be clear, the young and the old, even the women and the children. And here's the great irony. This is the icing on the cake, as it were. This is going to take place, this day of slaughter, the 13th day of the 12th month. What day is that? It's the eve of the Passover. It's the eve of the Passover, that Jewish feast that celebrates the Jews, Israel's great deliverance from their Egyptian oppressors. Yeah, this happened once before. There was a time when their country, their whole entire people were in great, great trouble. But God overturned things to the right man that he put in the right spot at the right time. So it raises the question, is God going to save his people again from their oppressors? There's no hope to be seen in this passage. There's nothing to suggest that any sort of hope can come. There's a great division that has begun. On the one side is the king and Haman, who are celebrating, drinking. But the city of Susa is utterly perplexed and aghast. What could possibly be behind this decree? One of the important clues that's given to us in our text is in verse 10, Haman, the enemy of the Jews. That's meant to tell us, it's not very subtle, this is not just about Haman versus Mordecai. Haman does not simply represent a threat to one man. He is a threat to an entire peoples. And so we're told again in chapter 3, verse 1, and in verse 10, this is Haman the Agagite. That's underlined for us. It's helpful to us. What does that mean that he's an Agagite? Well, it takes us back to our reading in 1 Samuel 15, while we read that. This great battle that took place between Israel and King Agag of the Amalekites. It's meant to remind us of that God commanded King Saul to go and to utterly destroy these people, the Amalekites, led by their king, King Agag. Verse 2 of chapter 15, Lord of hosts says, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them. And so through that historical event and the information given to us in Esther, we make these connections. Here you have Haman, the Agagite, a descendant of Agag, the Amalekite. On the other hand, we have Mordecai. In chapter 2, verse 5, what we were told? We were told that this Mordecai is a Jew. He is a son of Kish. He is a Benjamite. And in 1 Samuel 15, we have Saul, who's a son of Kish, and a Benjamite. We're also told both of them have a Shimei in their family line. Everything about our text is trying to point us back to a comparison between Mordecai and Saul. And a comparison between Haman and the Agagite, the king Agag of the Amalekites. So what our text is telling us is this is not just some sort of personal conflict. This is rekindling an ancient war. And the 1 Samuel 15 passage says, you can't stop here, you've got to go back further yet. Back to Exodus 17 and what took place there. And Exodus 17 tells us that you have this young nation of Israel that's just come out of the Red Sea. It's just been celebrating in song. At their weakest moment, they're a vulnerable people. They've not organized themselves in a military way, and they're immediately attacked by Amalek. Their kin, their family, these are descendants of Esau. When Israel passes through the wilderness, her mode of operation is this, is to ask the people whose territory she's about to enter, can we pass through your land peacefully? We're not going to eat any of your grain. We'll pay you for the water that we drink. We just want to pass through. We just want to mind our own business. She comes to Edom first and says to Edom, they're relatives. Can we pass through? Edom says, no. Israel seeks the path of peace, goes around. But one of the first things that happens to her when she's minding her own business, she comes out of the Red Sea. She's immediately attacked by Amalek, who tries to destroy Israel, her kin. At the end of the battle, you saw what the Lord said to Moses. I will never forget this. You need to write this down. You need to whisper this in the ears of Joshua. I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So you see what's happening. This is an old hostility. It's being rekindled, not just by Haman, but in the Lord's providence. But Haman, this Agagite, this Amalekite, is renewing this hostility of his forefathers who sought to destroy Israel. And the text is telling us this is not personal. It's more than that. This is between two nations. Now, why is that important? Are we just doing a Bible study here this morning? Why is this important? Is it important just to see if Mordecai is going to succeed where Saul failed? From a literary perspective, that's an interesting question. I don't think that's it. Or is it just one of these things where the Jews, these are the people of God, and that's important? It is important. But it's more than that. You see, at the end of the day, the real question is this. From Israel, from these Jews, comes the Messiah. And that is why it is essential that they, as the people of God, survive. It's from them comes the promised Christ. That's important. That ultimately this struggle is not about these two nations, and certainly not two arbitrary nations. It's about the Christ that comes from this people. And that's why we read Revelation chapter 12. Revelation 12 takes us back even further yet, and takes us into the heart of heaven and what's taking place in terms of true spiritual warfare with this dragon who's trying to destroy the woman and the child. The dragon there is the devil. And the woman is Israel, and the child is Christ. And it comes time for the woman to give birth, for Israel to give the Messiah. There is a dragon wanting to destroy the Christ, wanting to devour him if he can, but he fails. And so what we read then, he takes out all of his hostility on the people of God, including those who are followers of Jesus. But you see, Scripture also gives us a real-life picture to that same reality when Christ is born. Because in Matthew 2, what is it that happens when Christ is born? The wise men come and they speak to Herod. And Herod says, oh, I'd like to come worship him as well. Please be sure to tell me where you find him. Of course, that's not his motive. And when he perceives that he's been tricked, as it were, by the wise men, he is furious. It's the same word we have for Haman. His heart is filled with fury. So what does he do? Do you remember what Herod does? He has all the male children of Bethlehem 2 years or younger slaughtered. Killed. And Rachel is weeping for all these children that are no more. It's not a man just seeking to destroy a rival king. That is a demonic atrocity. There's a true spiritual force that is behind that. This war has been raging from before the creation of the world. And as soon as our parents are placed in the garden, no sooner do they sin. And what is it that God says to them? That there is this conflict that is going to come from the seed of the woman and from the seed of the serpent. And in Genesis 3, he says this, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. It's the very beginning of this great struggle between two cosmic powers, between God on the one hand and the devil on the other. It is a struggle of life and death. And the only hope, God says, will come from the seed of the woman. This Messiah who will come from a people that he raises up and chooses from among all the nations of the world. It's the birth of this child, this Christ. That there will be this future struggle that will come between these two champions that represent both sides. But it's the seed of the woman that will triumph. The serpent will strike at his heel and will wound that champion, seeming to score a point, but it's the descendant of Eve, the seed of the woman, who will crush the head of Satan who fights a losing cause. This is the promise of the coming redemption of the Son of Man, the eternal Son of God become flesh, who will win over Satan. That's the struggle. That's what lies behind this book. Throughout Christ's life, he is constantly encountering this struggle, this opposition, this hatred that we sung of a little while ago. Think of what's happening in the wilderness. It's interesting. What does Satan say to him? He says, bow to me. Bow to me. I'll give you all the nations of the world. You will not bow. Satan is further enraged. Even it seems in that safe place, as we put it these days, in the company of his disciples. And Jesus begins to open his heart and to speak of the impending suffering that awaits him in Jerusalem. And Peter is alarmed and says, no, 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 this must never be. And beside the fact that he has good intentions, Christ sees behind it. He sees behind that this temptation to cave in and to bow before this suffering. And he says, get behind me, Satan. He understands that this is the same voice he's heard before. That in the garden, Christ is tempted there again to abandon his work and to bow before the pressures of death that is squeezing him there. But what does he say? Your will be done. And as Christ looks to the cross, he sees the same struggle again. He sees this climactic struggle and tension that's going to come between him and the enemy. And it's true that Christ is wounded at the cross by the curse and the wages of sin and by the devil. But he won a great victory over the power and the sting of sin and over Satan, as Colossians 2 tells us, that Christ canceled the debt of our sin that stood against us by nailing it to the cross, and he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in himself at the cross. And if we miss it there in the resurrection of Christ, we see what is really at stake there, that he is raised victoriously with power to conquer sin and death, but also to defeat Satan. And it's death that is swallowed up in his victory through the resurrection. And he rises to crush the head of Satan under his feet and to put all things under his feet so that Christ is seated at the right hand of God. There he is exalted in his supremacy with everything in submission to him and bowing to him. And the reason why this is so important, brothers and sisters, is because these promises extend not just to Christ, to the captain of our faith, but also to us, to all his seed. That we are those who have died to Christ. We trust in him. We trust that we have died with him so that our sin would be nailed to the cross. We are those who have been raised with Christ for our justification and for our sanctification, but also for our glorification, that one day we will be raised with him. And so this morning, as we read this text and these other texts, it's a sobering thing. It's a sobering thing to be reminded of the spiritual hostility that exists against us. But we are not to be discouraged. And we should not be confused. Our enemy is real. And he is great in craft and in power. And he is filled with rage. And he is filled with rage when we do not bow to him. And when we refuse to pay homage to the idols of this world. And he seeks to destroy everything beautiful and good in his path, including the children of God. But our Savior is real. And he is greater in grace and in power. And his heart is filled with steadfast love and faithfulness. And when we bow to him, and when we pay homage to him, we do so at the feet of the King of Kings, who has vowed to protect us and to lift us up and to continue to make us into beautiful and good children of God. And with this assurance that Satan and death and the powers of darkness cannot condemn us, they cannot accuse us, they cannot intimidate us, they cannot sting us, they cannot endanger us. Because the captain of our faith and our great king has saved us. And he has forgiven us. And he defends us. And he loves us. And he will glorify us. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And the great day of the Lord is coming when all these things will be made infinitely clear. And the dragon, this ancient serpent, this Satan, will be thrown into the lake of fire. But Christ will raise us to eternal life, and bring us into his kingdom of glory. My brothers and sisters in Christ, be sobered. Be sobered by these things, and be mindful of this real battle that enrages around us. But be encouraged and be enheartened. Our King is alive, and he will have the victory along with all those who are more than conquerors in Christ. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, indeed these things are very, very real, and they are things that sober us as we think upon them. But Scripture is given to us for the encouragement of our faith. Oh, Father, help us to believe and walk in that faith. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our hymn of